Thank you very much, David. It's always a joy to come and to share something from God's precious truth. Genesis chapter 13, please. Genesis chapter 13. Subject this morning is Abraham and the land. Abraham and the land. Genesis chapter 13, and reading from verse number 1. Genesis 13 and verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between thee and me, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, and if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou wilt depart to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, After that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it unto thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall this thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. We'll end there and trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired truth. Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. There's no doubt he was called out of idolatry. The Lord told him to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He did seem to make a move. He made a move in that direction, but he was halted at Haran. We find that at the end of chapter 11. And we don't know the time involved, but he was halted there for a period of time, and then his father, Terah, died. And then he moved on into the land of Canaan as the Lord directed him. And then the Lord appeared unto him in chapter 12 and verse 7, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And then we've just read in chapter 13, the Lord confirms that the land was his and his seeds, and it says in 13, forever, forever, it's expanded. And if you were to go to chapter 15, you would see that the land would expand from the river of Egypt onto the river Euphrates, a much greater expand of land compared to what Israel have today, just a little strip. But one day, they will have all that land. I wonder, have you wondered about the hatred in the world towards Israel in the land? Do you notice that it's all about the land? All these protests that you see, of course, we've had it all over the years, the hatred for the Jew and the United Nations and so on, and their condemnations of Israel at every possible moment. But the hatred that has come up in recent times in the streets, and they're calling for the Jews to be removed from the land, driven into the sea, from the river to the sea, and of course they chant. You might wonder, what about this? What is all this hatred about Israel, the Jews in the land? Well, clearly you can see that it's satanic, that it is indeed demonic. It is clear the call of Abraham here was pivotal in the great purpose of God, even to send a redeemer. From Abraham would come the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. The Savior would not only be the seed of the woman, but would be the seed of Abraham, and indeed also the seed of David. When the wise men came in the New Testament, they came and they asked the question, where is he that is born? That's the seed of the woman. Where is he that is born king? That's the seed of David. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The seed of Abraham. The Savior would be the seed of Abraham. God's great purpose in redemption. You know, as we think about this, we think of the call of Abraham is very important in our understanding of God's great purposes in the world. From Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ is 2,000 years again. And from our Lord Jesus Christ to the present time is 2,000 years. We could ask the question, are we living at a significant time? I believe we are. Why do I believe that? Because Israel is in the land. Israel is in the land. There was no Israel for almost 2,000 years. The Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth. They're spoken of in Ezekiel 37 as dry bones. They're dead nationally. And of course, God asked Ezekiel the question, can these bones live? In other words, can Israel ever be formed a nation again? Is that possible? Because there's very few who thought they could be. And God showed Ezekiel that this nation would be take form. The whole house of Israel would be brought back to the land. That's what he showed in Ezekiel 37. They would be in the land. Not only that, if you look closely, you'll see that he also said they would be an exceeding great army. Tell me, what's the exceeding great army in the Middle East? There's none to match Israel. They're an exceeding, and they have needed to be, of course, as we think of all they have faced. The stage is being set for final events, and it relates to the seed of Abraham. It relates very much to the land. Final events will be played out in the land. As we think of chapter 12 here, we see that Abraham is no sooner in the land where God wants him to be. He's in the center of God's will, and there's a famine. A famine comes, a grievous famine. What does he do? He should have stayed where he was and trusted the Lord, but he didn't. He went to Egypt. He thought the only answer was to go to Egypt. Perhaps the famine wasn't as severe down there, and of course it was a disaster. As he went to Egypt, he feared, and he ended up, Sarah was taken by Pharaoh, and all kinds of gifts were lavished upon him, but she was taken. God intervened, and God plagued Pharaoh's house, and God seems to have made Pharaoh well aware that that the problem was Sarah and the problem was Abraham, and so Pharaoh chased them out of Egypt. And that's where we come to our verses in chapter 13. They've just been chased out of Egypt. And you know, some might say, when you look at the riches that the verses tell us about, verse 2, and Abraham was very rich in cattle and rich in gold. And some might say, well, you know, it wasn't a bad trip in Egypt. It wasn't that bad. Look at the wealth they come out with. But that would be foolish. There would be consequences. And you know, there's even consequences to this very day. Hagar came out of Egypt. Ishmael came through Hagar. Through Ishmael came the Arab nations. We can see the consequences can be seen even today. But there would be consequences here in these verses. I want you to notice, first of all, in chapter 13, the contention. The contention that we see here. You see, what we discover here is that the Abraham's herdsmen were in contention with Lot's herdsmen. They had that much. They had that many flocks and so on that they couldn't seem to dwell together at that time. Now, there's little doubt that wealth can be a problem. Sometimes it can be a bigger problem than the lack of it. But again, we see here the legacy of Egypt. This wealth would be a problem here. Scripture does warn about seeking after pursuing wealth and also the love of money. We read in 1 Timothy 6, listen very carefully, but the love of money, the scripture tells us. No, first of all, it says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Isn't that serious when you read that in 1 Timothy chapter 6? It's not telling us that money is evil, or doing well in business and being wealthy. It's not saying that's evil. No, no, it's warning about the pursuit of wealth and the love of money. Many years ago, in my last job, before I came into pastoral ministry, I went into the boss to get some money. I needed money for a particular job. And I went in, and he set me down on the other side of his desk, and he said to me, "I better get some of this old evil money out." And I knew fine rightly, he knew I was a believer, you see, so I knew what he was at. And I said, "Well, you know, it's not the money that's evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil." And he looked at me over his little half glasses, and he said, "The lack of it can be a problem too." And of course, there was me looking money off him, and I needed money, so I knew what his point was. No, no, it's not, it's the love of money, it's the pursuit of money. If that's your goal in life, then indeed there will be problems, there will be pitfalls. Let me give you a quote from Butler. He says, "To covet wealth often will mean the loss of the most important things in life. To covet wealth will often mean the loss of the most important things in life." And so there certainly is a warning. It's interesting that no sooner does it mention these problems developing, this contention, than it mentions the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell there in the land. Look at verse 7. It seems strange, doesn't it? Just seems out of the blue. Why mention them all of a sudden? You see, the thing is, if there was strife and contention in Abraham's family, then they would be vulnerable. They could become vulnerable. And these enemies could come and steal and scatter the flocks, couldn't they? Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what happens whenever there's contention and there's strife among the people of God, that so easily the flock gets scattered? How often that has happened over the years. I was going on holiday many years ago, and as I often did, I'd take something with me to read to help me perhaps when I come back again, when I started to preach. And I took a little book called The 13 Judges by A.M.S. Gooding, the brother and teacher. A.M.S. Gooding, 13 Judges, and I was really blessed through that little book, and I came back and did a series then on some of the strange characters you find in the book of Judges. But what you find in the book of Judges is that Midian comes in upon Israel, and they come in like locusts on the ground, and they just devour everything, and they scatter the Jews into hiding places in the mountains. You know where you see Gideon? He's in a hole in the ground trying to thresh wheat in chapter 6. That was just the state of Israel. And the whole land was impoverished at that time. But the thing about Midian is it means strife. Midian means strife. And whenever strife comes in among the people of God, the people become impoverished. That's what happens. That's the reality. Listen to this from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." That's a vitally important verse. Not only contention, I want you to notice the solution. The solution here. Here Abraham takes the initiative to ensure this strife did not continue. He brings the matter to Lot face to face. Now this is always the best way. When these things begin to develop, the best thing is deal with it. Face it. Don't try to hide it or whatever. That Abraham sought a solution. And here his testimony stands out at this particular moment as he seeks to find an answer to the problem. He says, "Let there be no strife between thee and me, for we be brethren." Now let's realize, godly men and women can disagree and fall out. That's a reality. It's the reality. It will happen. You could look at the two ladies in Philippians chapter 4, Rhodias and Tychi. They fall out. There was some problem, and it was causing a problem. Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind. And it seems, from what Paul speaks, they seem to have been a blessing in the work, and all of a sudden there was this issue. But the best example is Acts 15. Come to Acts 15. Good to turn the scriptures. Come on, Acts 15. In Acts 15, we have the best example in scripture of what I'm speaking about here. Verse 36, Acts 15, 36. "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now here we have two of the most godly men that you'll probably find in the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas. And they had a difference of opinion, and it turned out to be contentious. And I've heard people speak on it and take sides, and I've read commentaries. Some will say, well, you know, Paul, the biblical account goes more with Paul in the book of Acts. Surely Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. And then others will say, no, Barnabas was the encourager. And surely Paul had to admit later that John Mark had made good. He was profitable. And indeed, we have Mark's gospel to prove it. And some would perhaps say, well, you know, Barnabas must have been right. But you know, friends, you don't have to take sides. You don't have to take sides, because we see the overruling sovereignty of God. In spite of the contention, in spite of the disagreement, we have two missionary teams that come out of one. We see Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark, two come out of one. And you know how thankful we should be in some of the issues we get involved in, and how we should seek that overruling sovereignty of God. John Mark made good. Many years ago, I did a little talk for boys and girls. Not that I haven't done that for years, but I did a little talk, probably because I had to. And I told them about John Mark. And I told them how he made good. And he recovered after failure, after going back and letting everybody down. He made good, he recovered. And, you know, years later, I went back as a visiting preacher to the same fellowship where I had been before. And there was a cup of tea afterwards, after the meetings. It was a ministry week. And a brother approached me and he said, you know, do you remember when you spoke on John Mark and how he made good? He said, that made an awful difference to me, because I had made a mess of my life. I had made an awful mess of my life. I had failed miserably and let the Lord down. And he said, the fact that you spoke on John Mark at that time encouraged me greatly to come back. You know, friends, there's always a way back from failure, and there's always a way to rise from a fall. We should never write anyone off. Surely that's the case. Abraham proposes separation. It was severe, but necessary. They should part, they should divide one from the other. But notice how gracious Abraham was. Lot, you choose. Lot, you choose wherever you want to go in the land. Now, the land wasn't Lot's. God had given it to Abraham and Abraham's seed. And yet, Abraham steps back and he said, you choose. And whatever you choose, I'll just go. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Whatever way you go, I'll go in the opposite direction. You know, Abraham takes second place. It takes more grace than I can tell to learn to play the second fiddle well. Sometimes, you know, friends, the solution in times of strife and contention is just to take the low place. Take the low place, because very often you'll find, as that verse says, let there be no strife between thee and me. And also, as it says in the New Testament, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife or vainglory. Sometimes it makes all the difference if we just are prepared to take the low place. Dealing with strife is never easy, but this is something here. Abraham stands out here. After his failure in Egypt, he certainly recovers well at this time, and God blesses him because of it. I want you to see the decision. The decision. And this is the decision that Lot makes. He decides he will go down the plain of Jordan. As he looked down that plain, he could see how he could really do well down there. And so you can see very clearly he was wanting his interests were commercial. He wanted to prosper, and he felt that was the best place for him to go. We don't read of him having an altar. We don't read of him seeking the Lord or seeking wisdom. No, it seems he wanted just to prosper. Perhaps Maybe that verse in Timothy would sum Lot up a little bit. They that will be rich, there's pitfalls and there's dangers, and certainly Lot fell into that category. The fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were there didn't seem to bother Lot. The fact that they were wicked sinners exceedingly, the Bible tells us. The fact that homosexuality was rampant in that place, and where that is the case, the judgment of God is never far away. Where are we today? Surely, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, friends, when we look around us today, we can see surely the judgment of God must fall soon in these days. I think it was John Phillips who pointed out that Lot had a religious reason for going down the plain. Do you notice his religious reason? He says it was just like the garden of the Lord. It was just like the garden of the Lord, just like the Garden of Eden. And that was his religious reason. But Lot had a real reason, and it was the fact that it was well watered everywhere. That was the real reason. Sometimes, you know, we can have a reason we think is a religious reason, but maybe there's a real reason. I played a lot of football in my youth. When I joined the police at 18, I played for the police team, the RUC. It was a big thing then in the RUC. I got off twice a week to train and to play on a Saturday. You know, it was great for me. I look back and I was greatly helped in those early days. And you know, I look back and I played football for the team. We were very successful, actually. We were in the B division, as it was, the second tier. We had a run in the Irish Cup, and I remember playing at the showgrounds here against Coleraine in the quarterfinals, and we beat them, and we got to the semi-final of the Irish Cup, and at Windsor Park we were beat by Crusaders, and we were quite a successful team. And I was being convicted at one stage about exercising myself rather unto godliness, and perhaps less in relation to all the sport and football and so on. But I was saying, I'm a witness there, and that was my religious reason. I'm a witness there, and I was. I gave the boys tracts and so on, although they mocked a little bit, but I gave them tracts, and they saw the change in my life and so on. But you know, when I look back, the real reason was I loved the football. I loved the football, and that's why I was there. But little did I realize the Lord would take me out of not only the football, but he took me out of the job altogether. He had other things planned for me. We see the contention, Abraham and Lot. We see the solution, separation. We see the decision. He decides to go down the plain of Jordan. I want you to see the progression here. Lot's was a progressive move down the plain of Jordan to Sodom. He didn't go directly to that place, Sodom. No, he pitched his tent eventually toward Sodom. But soon he ended up in Sodom. And very often steps away from the Lord are like that. They're never all at once. There's a bad decision made, or a couple of bad decisions made, and we leave ourselves open to the devil and temptation. We become easy prey, and that's the reality. I want to show you this, and I want to turn you to another scripture way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. And here we gain some information about Amalek's attack upon Israel, which we don't get in the account in Exodus. Moses here tells us the way that Amalek attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, Moses says this: "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." And here he reveals something we don't know from the other accounts. You see, as we think about this, as we think about how that Amalek came and attacked the hindmost, those that were lagging behind, the strugglers, those who were not keeping up, they were easy prey, they were picked off. And surely there's a lesson here for us in our following the Lord. Dear friends, we need to be careful that we don't leave ourselves vulnerable by lagging behind, by being in the hindmost.
Remember Peter, he walked afar off, and it wasn't long before he was denying the Lord. You know, it's so easy for us to lag behind in our spiritual lives. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect the Word of God. Don't neglect those short accounts with the Lord. Don't neglect the fellowship. Stay close. I think we all realized in the time of the pandemic that we were prevented from coming together, prevented from coming together to pray and coming together to worship and for preaching the Word of God. And we felt the effects of it. I felt the effects of it. I believe it done damage to a lot of believers. And you see, we need to stay close, and you need the fellowship. You need the protection of the prayer life of the fellowship. You know, it gives us protection. And if you're lagging behind in the hindmost, you become vulnerable. You can be picked off. And then Moses also says the feeble and the weary were mentioned. Amalek attacked the feeble and the weary. And friends, we have to recognize that the enemy that we have will come at us at our weakest point. Remember, the Lord was approached by Satan when he had been 40 days and 40 nights fasting. And when we find ourselves in a difficult circumstances of illness or even bereavement or discouragement, the old enemy will kick you when you're down. That's the reality. We need to recognize that in these days. Amalek came. It was an unprovoked attack. There's just something else I want to mention as well about this attack. Because we know that a short time before this, the children of Israel had been chiding with Moses and tempting the Lord and had been murmuring. And this came in the aftermath of all those things happening. And how, dear friends, there's no doubt that we need to be careful, you know, to keep tight in the fellowship. It's like the little children's game where they all gather round in a circle, nice and tight as they can, and somebody's on the outside, and they have to try to get into the inside, and they go round and round till they find a gap. But if they keep nice and tight and close together, the outside person can't get in. And you see, the old enemy wants to get in among the people of God. But when the fellowship is close, it makes all the difference. When the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. How important this is. Those who pitch their tent toward Sodom will always end up in Sodom. Let's be careful to keep our separation in these days. Dear friends, this is so vitally important. Let us keep our separation. Let's be careful about this, because otherwise we become contaminated. No sooner had Abraham separated than God confirms to him that his actions were correct, and God blesses him. He had done the right thing. Some might imagine, you know, why did he give Lot first choice? He didn't deserve first choice, and so on. No, God confirms here. We see the confirmation. He reaffirms those wonderful promises. Many imagine to be obedient to the Lord, it will make you lose out. Friends, you don't lose out whenever you're obedient to the Lord. In his presence is fullness of joy. Abraham knew the presence of the Lord, and I want to suggest, I don't think Lot really knew about the presence of the Lord as he headed down towards Sodom. No one gets shortchanged who follows the Lord. You know, we think of the promises here, and they're expanded here in these verses. And again, it's Israel and the land. Let's realize that's so vitally important. We recognize that. And God reaffirms those promises and expands upon them. And this is because Abraham had taken a step forward. And as we take steps forward, the Lord will open up these things to us. We have Abraham's response to these wonderful revelations. He was to walk through the land. That's what he was to do. And that's what he did. He walked through the land, Mamre, and on to Hebron, which is Hebron. And then he builds an altar unto the Lord. And so his response to these wonderful promises that had been given was indeed to worship the Lord. And surely that should be our response to the exceeding great and precious promises of our God. Surely it should cause us to worship. Let me finally just say, in relation to Lot, that although he was carnal and he was worldly, he was a believer. We get that in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2. And it says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was a believer in the wrong place. The wrong place. And of course, as you go into chapter 14 of Genesis, what do you discover? Lot ended up in a war zone. There the kings, Chedorlaomer and his allies came and plundered the cities of the plain, and of course Lot was taken prisoner. He was a believer in the wrong place. He ended up in a war zone. It just reminds me, just in closing, of a couple many years ago at the time of the Cold War, when there was a threat of atomic warfare between the East and the West, and of course it's probably just as big a threat today, but anyway, they were concerned, greatly concerned about whether there would be nuclear war between the East and the West, between Russia and between the Western countries. And they made inquiries as to where would be the safest place to go. Where could they go to be safe if there was a nuclear war up there? And they were told, well, the safest place that is English-speaking would be the Falklands. The Falkland Islands is English-speaking. You could go down there, and if there was some sort of exchange up here, it's likely you would be reasonably safe. And so they headed off to make their home in the Falklands. And of course, you know what happened. They ended up in a war zone. Let's always be sure that we're in the right place.